But what is this kingdom? Well, we've seen that this kingdom concerns the king. You need to understand the kingdom because the king, in order to understand the kingdom, because they are inextricably linked. This is a unique kingdom. It's not like any other kingdom of the earth where there is hereditary descendancy. There is only one king that has ascended this throne. His name is Christ Jesus. This kingship was foretold in the Old Testament. This kingdom was taught by Jesus Christ continuously through his public ministry. This kingdom became a reality after Jesus finished his work on the cross, then ascended into the glory. The Father granted to him this unique, particular, special kingdom. It's not just that he re-picked up the sovereign rule over the nations that he had as part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who rule sovereignly over all the creation that they own, that he continued to do. But this is a particular and specific kingdom, a particular and specific kingship. It's unique to Jesus, having been rewarded to him for his finished work at Calvary, his obedience. Never since that day that Jesus finished the work and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he has been expressing his rule by bearing down on his enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he has been applying the salvation that he procured, that he earned by his death at Calvary. He has been applying that to those who were elect before the foundation of the world. He has sent men out to preach the good news of the gospel. And through the preaching of the good news of the gospel, men and women have heard the voice of Jesus. They have bent the knee, they have become believers in Jesus Christ, and they have by faith become citizens of this kingdom, owning the poverty of spirit that Jesus here speaks of. By sending out the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus has effectually worked that work in the lives of those who are formerly dead in their trespasses and sins. And he continues in his role as great high priest in praying for that work to its full realization. So when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because they are interchangeable and can be used in whatever way, one way or the other in terms of respectively, we are talking about that which is of essential importance to us. This is not a dry, arid subject. This is not something for the ivory tower theologian. This is speaking about your life and my life as a Christian, not historically. It did speak historically, not just today, although it does speak today, but of eternity and the future. It's of great import to us. And so today we want to move, having considered the king and his role, or the reasons why he is king over all. And we remember last Sabbath day we saw his power, and we saw his authority, we saw his humility, we saw his gentleness, we saw his wisdom, we saw his knowledge. All those elements about the being and character of Jesus Christ that makes him most suitable as the mediator king. Well, what of this kingdom today? Let's turn then in our thoughts to the actual kingdom itself. Now, I've given you a definition of the kingdom previously. The definition I've given, and this may not be an exact word for word of the definition I've given, so if I've slightly missed a word or something, don't hold me to that. This is just a general definition. The kingdom of God is about the king ruling over his people in a place. That's where we've seen the kingdom of God is. King, mediator, ruling over his people, the citizens, in a specific place. Now, I wanted to develop that this morning, but I wanted to develop it in terms of the nature of the kingdom itself. And here's the definition that I've come up with in relation to the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is strictly and solely a spiritual kingdom, which interacts with and subdues the kingdom of men as it achieves God's eternal purposes. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ is strictly and solely a spiritual kingdom which interacts with and subdues the kingdom of men in its pursuance after the achievement of God's eternal purposes. Now, let's look at this spiritual kingdom. I want to look at its origin. I want to consider its purpose and goal. I want to then see its administration and its functioning and conclude with its governing principle. So we're going to look at its origin. How did it start? We're going to look at its purpose and goal. What is the reason why this kingdom exists? We're going to look at its administration and functioning. How does the kingdom fulfill its purpose? And what is the principle that governs everything that happens in this kingdom? The spiritual kingdom, its origin, its beginning. What I'm going to do is give you, as we consider these four elements, a comparison. I'm going to bring you first what the kingdom of men is like, and then I'm going to set side by side with that the kingdom of God, so that you can see the contrast between the two. Now, as I do so, remember that we are in the world. We are members of the kingdom of men. We cannot escape from it. But we are members of the kingdom of men as dwellers in the kingdom of God. We exist and live in this nation of Canada. And whatever you're listening to this, if you're living in other parts of the world, then you're living in that nation and you're a citizen of that country, or you're a resident in that nation and you're subject to the laws of that nation. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do so as a citizen of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of men. What is the kingdom of men? Well, let me give you a general definition. What I mean when I use the term kingdom of men is I'm using it to describe any and all lawful kingdoms. Now, those kingdoms don't necessarily need to be ruled over by a king or a queen. I'm using the term kingdom to define nations or governing bodies. It's not just the actual kingdom or queen. It can be a democracy. It can be a civil government. It can be elected by men. It can be a dictatorship. It can be a military junta. It can be communist rule. It doesn't matter the form of rule that's exercised. What is important is that there is a man or a body of men, a woman, a body of women, ruling over those who live in that geographical area. What is the origin of such a rule? Well, all the rule of men in the world, all civil rule, all civil governments, whatever form they take, are acquired and appointed by God. Men do rule under the oversight of God. They don't rule apart from God. They don't exercise their authority distinct from God in the sense of not being ultimately subjected to God because of the rule that they exist. But how do those nations that are established, those governments, those forms of rule, how do they come to be? That's the question. How do they begin? Well, they begin with men. Well, they begin with hereditary rule. Whether there's a democratic process, whether there's a seizing of power by a man or a group. You study the history of the world and nation, and you'll see that it began by a variety of means. It may have been violent means. It may be peaceful means. It may have been a revolution, slowly or fast, you mean, or a slow reformation. The point is that all the kingdoms of the earth begin with men. Men making choices, men making decisions, men constituting and gathering themselves as a community to rule over others within that community. The kingdom of God is not the product of man's desires. The kingdom of God is not the fruit of man's ingenuity, man's manipulation, man's influence, or man's control. It does not come about because a man or a group of men decided that they were going to exercise authority, power, influence over others. The crown, and I speak metaphorically, the crown which Christ wears today in heaven is unique. Its author, its originator, the one who placed it on the head of Jesus is God the Father. And whereas the origins and the birth of nations, they typically involve and are established upon the blood of the enemy or the blood of the citizens of that nation, the establishment of this kingdom was upon the blood of only one person. There was neither an enemy nor a subject. It was the blood of the king. Solely and only was his blood shed for the establishment of this kingdom that he rules over. So understand in terms of the origins of the kingdom of God, of which, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, poor in spirit, you're a member of, this is a holy, unique origin. No other nation in the world has been established in this way and by this means. That is why it is unique. That is why it is exceptional. That is why we come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as King. And so that means that everything else that we will consider this morning and subsequent relation to this King, it has to be held in that context. We're not dealing here with a kingdom of man that is like the other kingdoms of the world. We have to be clear in understanding that. Let's look then, secondly, at the purpose or the goal of the kingdom of God. In terms of the kingdoms of men, why do they exist? Well, they exist primarily, when you think about it, for the preservation of peace. They may be formed in violence and bloodshed. Sometimes they're maintained in violence and bloodshed. But ultimately, the history of man is that he has established nations so that there can be a shared identity. And that shared identity will enable those people in that nation to trade and interact in relationships and so be enabled to live at peace. That shared identity may be defined by geographical area, some other form. But ultimately the goal of the nation is that the inhabitants of the nation or the citizens of the nation would be at peace. And that's the reality. And so that's why you have today these decisions being made by governments in order to maintain social order. Law and order. What's the reason for it? I'm not going to call it justice, because justice is something different from the administration of law. What's the purpose of the law and order? Well, historically, law and order came out of the Western understanding of the law of God, and that's what framed much of the laws that we have today. But even in the nations where there has been no exposition of the Word of God historically, and there is little knowledge of it today, there is still rules and regulations. And those rules and regulations have a purpose. They obviously are to seek to protect the weak and the vulnerable. They're to provide for those in need. And when you think about the reason for that, is the preservation of peace. That's why we have hospitals. That's why we have police services. That's why we have national armies. The whole point is we are going to protect ourselves if we have to take action against others who would attack us, because we want to maintain the social order and the parameters of this nation so that the citizens who live in this nation can have peace to go about their daily lives, frame relationships, go about their jobs, engage in their trade, enjoy their free time, and have a good life. Ultimately, that's what it's about, a good life. The kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, is entirely different. It is not ultimately about the peace of every individual. It is about bringing light and truth into the darkness that has engulfed the world since the fall of man. That's what it's about. Now, ultimately, the declaring of that light and truth in the person of Jesus Christ will bring true peace. politicians talk about bringing hope to people's lives. Politicians desire to bring peace to the nation, social order, so that people can have happiness and contentment. But when you think about it, it's all at a circumstantial level. It's all in giving health care, protection. It's all about giving wealth in order that man will have that hope and that aspiration of a life better than what he currently has. But the kingdom of God says and does make provision for the widow and the fatherless, the starving. Yes, there is a need to protect the innocent. Yes, there is a need for a real expression of law and order. But those things will only bring a temporal peace. They'll only bring a happiness that is not lasting, as we've considered when we considered the beginning of the Beatitudes and we looked at the word blessed and we looked at the difference between the word blessed and the word happiness, that happiness will not ultimately be realized in the life of any human being because it cannot be, because circumstances cannot meet the inner needs of our lives. You know it and I know it. Circumstances will not meet the inner need of your life and my life. And if you're still looking to find happiness and peace in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary and the way in which that opens up for you a door into a relationship with God, then you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. So the objective of the world is peace through circumstances. And so it will seek to provide. If you're unwell, we'll make you better. If your social circumstances aren't good, we will make it better. We will put money into your community. We will provide the means by which you will find that which you desire. We'll give that which your children needs. We'll provide for you all the amenities that you need. And even in times of difficulty, we will give you money. We will give you money for doing nothing. Because, why? Because our goal in our kingdom as men is to have that social order and that peace, because ultimately that's the highest that man can achieve. That's the most that we can expect for any human being, any family, any community, any nation. That's the highest that we can reach. The kingdom of God says that is a futile exercise. Now, it doesn't say that the protection of people is a futile exercise. It doesn't say that the provision of health care is a futile exercise. It doesn't say that spending the tax dollars that the government takes of us in providing certain amenities is a futile and fruitless exercise. What it says is that the pursuance after those things as the chief goal in terms of the happiness of man will not achieve what it sets out to achieve because it cannot. The kingdom of God brings light and truth, and it's only that true peace that comes through the reconciliation of man to God by the work of God in the life of the human being that the human being will find that blessedness that they so crave. You take a person who is poor materially, living in unpleasant, even terrible, even abusive circumstances, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is their life marked by? Their life's marked by peace, joy. You walk into their life, and it's a cauldron of disappointment, disheartenment, brokenness, and yet you sit with them and you talk, and there's a peace, and there's a joy. And you go into the home of the wealthy man, ostentatious in his wealth, wants for nothing. And he's angry at everybody. You sit with him for half an hour and listen to him talk. He's angry with his wife. He's angry with his family. He's angry with those who work for him. He's angry with the world. He's angry with the government. He's angry with anybody. He's angry with even the person that cleans his laundry. There's that anger within him. Why is the world dysfunctional? The world is dysfunctional not because of an incorrect rule in the kingdom of men, because those men are ruling in terms of their nature to provide what humanity needs. But there's dysfunctionality because that kingdom, by the limitations of the nature of those who govern in it, those kingdoms of men, cannot. They cannot give us what we need. They cannot give to the individual what they need. They cannot give to the family what they need. They cannot give to the community what they need. They cannot give to the nation what it needs. Only the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God, its purpose and goal is unique. It's the renewing of the mind. It's the regenerating of the heart. It's the redirecting of the will. It's the saving of the soul. It's not about controlling people. It's about setting them free. Why do we want people to be free in Jesus Christ? We want them to live in freedom, to know what it is, to know God. It's not about making obedient, subservient subjects. It's about seeing men and women transformed out of death into light and life. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so the purpose of the kingdom is distinctly and uniquely different, because the goal of the kingdom is uniquely and distinctly different. It's not just about circumstantial peace and happiness. It's about real, everlasting peace and joy. Thirdly, what of the administration of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of man is administered by government, civil servants, and magistrates. They make and apply laws which they deem are necessary and suitable for the nation towards their goal of protection and provision for peace and for social cohesion. It doesn't matter what political party or persuasion of government, they all function in the same way. The goal is the same. And the way that they function, the administration and their function is exactly the same. They are just seeking to attain the same thing, but they have different views of how to get there. And if you really look at it, their different views aren't all that different, really. When you put them down on paper and look at them and distill them down, they are essentially the same at root. Because they can't be anything other than that. Historically, I think it's fair to say that in terms of the character of those who seek to administer rule in the kingdoms of men, their character has been deemed not as something that is overwhelmingly necessary. And what I mean by that is that you've often heard the statement, it doesn't matter what the man is doing in his life private. It's how he can do his job. It doesn't matter what the politician's doing in his bedroom or someone else's bedroom. It doesn't matter what the civil servant, his character is like. As long as he turns up at the office 8 a.m. on a Monday morning and does a good job. In terms of the magistrate, you know, he can do what he wants. Providing that he fulfills his role as a magistrate and does his job in a way that is fair and reasonable. Of course, they have to do it within the parameters of the law of the land. But generally, character is irrelevant. As long as it's legal and it doesn't impact your job, then you can do whatever you want. That's the general mantra. Now, politicians have been caught out. And they've had to lose their role, they've had to resign their office because of infidelities or other aspects of it. But the truth is that when you actually look into those men and their circumstances, the reason why they lost their job wasn't because there was an upholding of a high standard of character. It was because their political enemies, either within their own party or in the other parties, desired to see them removed. Or it may be a combination of both. There are famous cases in the history of the British government where men had to fall on their sword, as it were, because of what they had done. But when you actually consider what they did, many other men were up to the same thing, and it was known. The black book of the various party clerks or chiefs of staff, if opened up, would reveal all the infidelities and improper behavior of many of the politicians. And what was going on 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago was going on 30, 20, 10, and even in the present. There's no change. Man is exactly the same. It's just that some people get caught out and they have to be held up, as it were, in order to be a sacrificial lamb to the masses because it's convenient, because it suits some of their contemporary colleagues or those who are their political enemies. And it's the same in any field of political service or civil service or in terms of the crown law of the land. There's a great protectionism goes on within those various fields. Protect men who have done wrong. The kingdom of Christ is entirely different, both in the character requirements of those who exercise authority and the extent of their legislative power. It's really important that you understand this. Men who serve in the positions of leadership in the kingdom of God are elected by the people of God. They don't self-promote because they are called by Christ. Now, we're not saying here that the men who serve in this role are beyond question. There's no man alive today in an office in the kingdom of God who is beyond question. I'm not saying, nor am I implying, that they are purer than pure. But what I am saying is that there is a high standard that is held and should be held of those who would seek admission to this office and those who are once in this office, that they would be maintained in this office. This is a spiritual kingdom. And the standards for men who rule in this kingdom are not the standards of men, they are the standards of Christ. And if you look for the qualifications of those who would hold office public in the church, they speak not to what the man should do, but to what the man should be. They speak of his character and his being. The point being that if a man does not have the character to fulfill this responsibility, then he will not be able to fulfill it in a way that is appropriate and right for the citizens of the kingdom. If a man cannot do in his own life that which is necessary in order to sustain the role that he has, then how can be expected to fulfill that responsibility in an office in the church? They are to be above reproach. Husband of one wife, that speaks of marital fidelity. Sober-minded, serious, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That's speaking to us a character. Okay, you can say that he has to be able to teach. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He will speak, that's in terms of what he's to do, but it's the character of the man that enables him to be one who will run his own household well, who will gain respect, who will have a good reputation. It's the character of the man that means he will be self-controlled. It's the character of the man which means that he will be sober-minded, that he will be gentle, that he will not be quarrelsome. It's the character of the man. Who is the man when you put him into an intense situation, when you put him under pressure, when you put him under financial pressure, we put him under a situation at his work. We put him under pressure with other people. How does he react? What comes out of his mouth? For out of the mouth proceeds what is really in the heart. And that's why when the Church of Christ looks to have office bearers elected, they must look to these truths and assess the character of the man before them. And then they must pray to God that God would call men of such character. It's Christ who calls. That's why I personally am not given to the practice of the elders choosing and nominating men for the office of administration in the church. I believe Scripture teaches that it's the church's responsibility to come before God and to pray for God's help in identifying those men within her body who have a clear understanding, not just of the truth, but whose lives speak of a godly character. Yes, there is the place for the elders and the oversight bearers of the church then to assess those men upon their election, to see if what the church sees is true, because there have been men in the history of the church who presented one thing, but when you actually dig deeper into their lives, you find that there are points of confliction. There are points of confusion. Let's use that word. I think there's biblical warrant in Acts chapter 6. You choose, we'll assess. And so the governing principle of that has to be spiritual men for a spiritual kingdom. It's entirely different. Fourthly, and what is the governing or ultimate principle? I think it's fair to say that in terms of the world, the height of the governing principle of the kingdom of men is that we should get on together. It flows out of the purpose, peace. Help where you can, be a good neighbor. That sums it up. That's the ultimate goal. Whether rich or poor, wherever you are on the social spectrum, treat your neighbor as you'd want to be treated. And that's the ultimate governing principle. The governing principle of Jesus Christ's kingdom, that which was founded in his blood, that which originates not in the voices of man, but in the power of God, that which has the goal and purpose of seeing man reconciled to God in peace through a receiving of the light and truth. The governing principle in the kingdom of God is not just to treat your neighbor as you want to be treated by yourself, like yourself, but it is be holy. Be holy. Just as your Father in heaven is holy, so be holy. This is the end. This is the goal. This is the ultimate governing principle of the kingdom of God. That which originated in the mind of God, that which had been executed in the life of Christ, that which pertains to reconciliation with God, that which is to be administered by godly men of godly character. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There you have it. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is that hope? Well, just that I'll have a happy life and can live contentment, and that our nation will be at peace. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What exile? Our exile of being among the kingdom of men. Why is it an exile? Why are we in exile here? Because our citizenship is in heaven, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There you see the truth. We are dwellers of a spiritual kingdom. We live in a spiritual kingdom among a kingdom of men. Our goal is holiness. Our goal is righteousness. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Sin is its disgrace. How are the kingdom dwellers of Christ to see righteousness in their nation? They are to live, they are to pray, and they are to bring light and truth to the kingdom of men. Here is the reason why this origin, why this purpose, why this administration, why this governing principle is what it is. Here is why God established this kingdom. Here is why it has the goal of bringing light and truth. Here is why it must be administered by men of godly character. Here is why the governing principle is one of holiness. It's because it's a spiritual kingdom. Its king, its subjects, its citizens are all spiritual. Oh, so now we're heading off into the world of sort of not reality. Spiritual things. It's not really real. It's not doesn't deal with my issues of tomorrow. This isn't really going to help me at all. No, don't think like that. It's very important that you don't think like that. There's a fallacy in much Christian thinking. In fact, it's wrong. And it separates what they call secular from spiritual. In other words, I have my life in the kingdom of men, and I have my life on a Sunday in the spiritual realm. That dichotomy is not biblical, and it doesn't exist in reality. The kingdom of God permeates through every aspect of the kingdom of men. Jesus Christ lived and died in the kingdom of men. The kingdom, the affairs of his kingdom are now being worked out in the kingdoms of men. The purpose and goal of the kingdom of God is to bring light and truth directly to the kingdoms of men. The administration and functioning is wrought through men who live in the kingdom of men, albeit of godly character. The governing principle of holiness is to be lived out in the kingdom of men. All the citizens of this kingdom live in the world. If you're pure in spirit, you live in the kingdom of the world. You live in the kingdom of men. But ultimately, as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, you are blessed because you're of that which has seen the light and the truth. You're of that which is governed over by men of godly character. You're of that which ultimately is to be realized in your holiness and your blamelessness. You're that which you are to live in till the day you die, and your soul goes to the glory, and your body is laid in the ground. You're a citizen of heaven living in the kingdom of men, and you live as a citizen of heaven in the kingdom of men, so that the kingdom of men might know what the citizens of heaven are like, and ultimately discern what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is a physical, tangible reality, and it sees its visible form in the church. There is an invisible reality in the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody in the church will be in the kingdom of heaven. There are those in the church who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who take vows to believe in Jesus Christ, who may even serve an office in the church of Jesus Christ. We know it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Many will say in that day, did I not do this? Did I not do that? Lord, Lord. They will own the things, apparently, of the kingdom of heaven, but they will not be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because there's never been a true work of grace in their heart, and they don't truly want to subject themselves to the will of God. The kingdom of heaven is for those who subject themselves to the will of God. But those who subject themselves to the will of God in true repentance and faith find visible form in the church. And it is the church, as constituted on the earth, which speaks to the visible kingdom of man. God rules over the whole of creation, over all the kingdoms of men, and at the heart of that entire rule is the kingdom of God, visibly manifest in the church. But sure, look at the church. It's insignificant. It has no power. It has no authority. It has no presence. It doesn't meet in grand buildings. Yes, this worship service, we're all participating in it, and it's going out online. People could participate in if they want. But we don't have the Canadian TV networks turning up at this pulpit or the other pulpit on a Lord's Day. They're not putting their cameras in here at the back of this building and saying, we must hear the words of the kingdom. We must hear the words of the one who has been called to serve the kingdom of Christ. These words are important. These words are important. We must live in these words. No, it's the case when the church has to speak. But the world says, we don't want to hear it. You can send your emails by the bucket load. You can make your representations all day long. We will acknowledge them. We will be gracious. We will thank you for your sending us your thoughts. They will be taken into consideration. And as they write those words, they know as they laugh to themselves, what a bunch of foolish, stupid idiots to think that we would ever entertain their nonsense. Of course we know that's the case. That's the reason we sang from Psalm 2a, that the kingdoms of the world rage against the king. That's the reason why the king calls them to bend the knee. The Lord looks at them. The Lord sees them. They're not living in a world that God does not see. They say, let us burst their bonds. This is the kingdoms of the world speaking of God. And cast away their cords from us. What's the warning? Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O king, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Oh, are they trembling today? No, they're not really trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in their way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Are they trembling? Are they feared with wrath? No, they're not. But what does God say? What do we read in Ephesians chapter 1? Concerning the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The governments today don't even have the power to keep those people who are suffering from this virus alive. And I'm not disparaging at all the efforts that are being made, whether to build ventilators, whether to bring in more staff, the labors of the doctors or the nurses or those cleaning hospitals or those caregivers. Please do not deduce from anything I'm saying. I'm making the point that the kingdoms of man cannot even keep one single person alive. If all the money in the world was brought before and into bear on one person's life, and every expert in the world was gathered around that bed, if God decrees that person to die, there's nothing they can do. And if they can't keep a person from dying, they can't keep a person from being, they cannot raise a person from the grave. And yet, what do we read concerning the power of God? That he worked his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Where is the antecedence of this? Where is the principle of this? This goes back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised, he ascended, he was given this authority in heaven and earth. And what is Jesus owning in terms of this authority? It's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There is not a kingdom of man in the world whose power even comes near in any way the authority of Jesus Christ. All the kingdoms of the world put together, combined, all the conspiracies, all the coherence, all the collaborations, all the confederations of man cannot touch the power of Jesus Christ, for his power is far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age past, not only in the age present, not only in the age to come, every knee will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And what is the great focus of Jesus Christ? What is the great desire of Jesus Christ? What is he doing? He's putting all things under his feet. All the kingdoms of the men, all the kingdoms of the men are being laboring together, and he's bringing all things together for the sake of his church. That little incapacitated, insignificant gathering of people across the world, whether in 10, 15, 20, 30, 100, even 1,000, that means absolutely nothing. Christ is bringing all things and all the kingdoms of men under his feet for the sake of his kingdom. Would you like tomorrow to get an invitation from Premier of Ontario to go and sit in the deliberations and have your say at the table of decision making in Ontario? Or what if you got a letter from the government in our city here and said, we want you to come and give us your expertise and your thoughts? Or what if you were invited down to the White House and asked, could you give us an insight? Let's sit together and talk. Or the Kremlin, or Beijing, the great world powers. Imagine if you got a special category pass to travel the world and sit at the top tables. You'd be significant, wouldn't you? And you know what? You may be significant, but you wouldn't be any more significant than what you are today sitting in this building or sitting in your home with your family around you worshiping God. Because this is where it's happening. It's in God's kingdom that reality has been worked out. And your prayers for the governments, leaders of the world, and our prayers as a church, and your understanding of your role within this kingdom, and your understanding that the reality of the light and truth of God's word in your life, and your understanding of the death of Jesus Christ, and your understanding of the resurrection of Jesus, your understanding of his ascension, your understanding of his succession to the right hand of the Father, your understanding that your holiness and blameless, the decisions you make tomorrow, brother or sister in Christ, to put to death sin in your life, to mortify that sin, is more important than the decisions that they will take in all the lands and all the power thrones and all the cabinets of the world. Why is that the case? Because you're living as a dweller in the kingdom of God. And as you mortify sin, you're living as one called by Christ. And as you live in the circumstances of your life, and as we live together, and as we labor together, and as we own the things of God, we don't need to go out and make our voice heard, although we will go out and make our voice heard in certain ways if our government does not give the opportunity for those who are able to come in due season and worship in this building again. We are not saying that we will not speak with them. Of course we will speak with them. But what I'm speaking of is power. What I'm speaking of is real power. We live in a world where we think the power, because the media presented to us, are in men who are elected by men, and God allows those men to be elected by men, and God will hold those governments elected by men. He will hold them subject to his rule. I'm not disparaging their work. I'm not saying they're not necessary. But what I'm saying is our attitude, that we have to bend the knee to them in all matters. And I'm not applying that just to their current situation. I'm applying it to all matters of life. That we are just the church. And there's nothing that we are. We are the kingdom of God. We are the citizens of God's kingdom. We are the holy ones of Israel. We are powerful because Jesus Christ is our King. And that power is manifest in our humility. That power is manifest in our obedience. And that power is manifest in our holiness. That's where that power is manifest. It's manifest in our praying, God, deal with them. Destroy the thing that they love, that they might seek you and honor your name. And so the Most High will be glorified. That's the kingdom poor in spirit are given the privilege and blessing to be part of. Let's pray.